You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
Hope you got your Bibles or a device with a Bible app on that. Let's open up to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. This morning I get the joy of finishing up chapter 8 in week number 56, as I said, of our verse-by-verse, passage-by-passage study of the book of Romans. While you're finding it, let me tell you a little story. Last fall, I think it was October, I had the joy of being a part of a conference in Seattle, Washington. Got to give the opening talk at that conference. And side note, if you've never been to the Pacific Northwest and you can go, go. It's one of the most beautiful parts of our country that I've ever seen. Just go and marvel at God's creation. It's beautiful. But anyway, I wasn't about to drive to Seattle. It's a pretty good little haul from Kentucky. And here at Pleasant Valley, I have a remarkable administrative assistant in Rachel Lynn. And anytime I travel for missions trips or a conference or a preaching engagement or something like that, Rachel always takes care of my travel arrangements just 100%. She basically comes to me and tells me where I'm going, when I'm going, and how I'm going to get there. I love it, okay? Angela and I are about to celebrate our 19th wedding anniversary, so I've gotten really good at just doing what a woman tells me. So my working relationship with Rachel works out just fine for me, okay? So this particular trip, she booked my flight on Southwest Airlines. Now, I don't know if you've flown Southwest or not. This was my first experience, so I got introduced to something brand new. She sends me an email giving me the dates of my flight with an email attachment. She says, just open this, save this in your iWallet. Didn't know I had an iWallet. And that's your e-pass, and that's going to get you on the airplane. That's a copy. That's a picture of it right there. If I could be totally transparent with you, I hated the idea of this, okay? Anytime she'd booked travel for me before, she shows up in my office. She gives me a folder. There's all I can put my hands on it. There's this paper with all either ticket printed, confirmation, hotel stuff, rental agreement for my car. Like, I can put my hands on it. I can see it. I'm that kind of guy. I for the most part, I pretty much loathe technology, just to be honest with you guys. The guys in the office make fun of me. I'm a pen and paper guy. I'd probably use stone tablets and a chisel if that was still available to us. I just recently started typing my sermon notes. I'm just a handwritten guy. That's how I operate. So now I'm getting this email with a picture, and I'm supposed to believe that that gets me on the airplane. Wasn't too stoked about that. Now, let me say this. I trust Rachel. I love her. She's a godly sister in Christ. She's brilliant. She's competent at her job. I was confident that she wouldn't have cut any corners. She wouldn't sabotage me intentionally. She wouldn't do something just to leave me stranded. She did put me in a really bad hotel one time, but that's a whole nother story. I trust her. I know that she would have done things rightly, but if I can just tell you, there was some underlying uncertainty in my heart about this e-pass on my telephone that was supposed to get me on this airplane. And I can remember, like it's yesterday, I'm standing there in line, waiting to board my flight, staring at this picture on my phone, really wondering if this was going to do the trip. Do the trick. I was miserable. And it wasn't until I got up there and the lady scanned my phone and it beeped. I was like, oh, that's got to be a good sign, right? She looks at me and she says, welcome aboard, Mr. Hatfield. Thank you for choosing Southwest. Enjoy your flight, or something like that. It wasn't until that moment that I took a deep breath and thought, good job, Rachel. It really worked. Like, there was this audible sigh of relief when that lady let me walk past her and get on this airplane. Well, I tell you that story, hopefully just trying to illustrate what I believe to be the Holy Spirit of God's intention in giving Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39 to the people of God. Now, I understand that the analogy of a plane ticket breaks down on a lot of levels, but just humor me for a second. In Romans chapters 4 and 5 and 6 and 7 and all the way up to verse 31 in chapter 8, we've been given the proverbial ticket to see God in glory, have we not? Man, we've got the gospel a lot of times. We've been taught the same thing multiple times in multiple ways. And it could boil down to this, that we, if you are saved, if we are to see God, we are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. That's a great summation of Romans 4 through 8 up to this point. And then last week, Pastor James opens God's word and walks us through Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. And we looked at this just mind-blowing, eternally existing, everlasting love of God, where God sets his affection on us before the foundation of the world. And we see the love of God continuing to be present and active in our whole lives. And this eternally existing love of God saving his people and keeping us all through eternity's future. And in the midst of all this, that God is working all things in our life together for the good end of us seeing Jesus face to face. That was Romans 8, 28 through 30. But let's be honest with one another. This is true for me. Maybe this resonates with you. When I read Romans chapter 8 in particular, and I come face to face with this idea of a never-ending, everlasting love, it stirs a lot of questions in my heart. I think by our fallen state, a sinful people living in a sinful world, we really don't understand the unconditional love of God. That we're suspicious and we're skeptical of God's love. Why would you say that? I really believe this. I want to believe that this is true, but I really struggle to believe. Does he really, really love me like that? Because we live in a world of broken promises, right? We have a hard time understanding the unconditional love of a father. Man, if we took a poll in here, there's a lot of people in this room right now that one, either you didn't have a dad or you had a really bad dad. Or you had somebody that hit the road on you. Some of you have stood at altars with husbands or wives that said before God and witnesses for better or worse. And when something better came along, they peaced out. Or when it got bad, when it got worse, they hit the road. Some of you know what broken, dysfunction relationships are like. You've had friends that told you that they loved you and that they would stick by your side to the very end. And at the first sign of trouble, they hit the road. We know about brokenness and dysfunction. We know about love that is performance driven. And people love us and like us when they're getting something from us. We have a really hard time wrapping our mind around this unconditional, everlasting, never letting go kind of love. God tells us in Romans 8, Christian, I love you like that and I want to believe that. But am I the only one that struggles to believe that at times? We believe, but we struggle to believe. Yeah, I know the word says that he's present right now. And all this hell that's blowing on around me just feels like it's about to kill me. I know you say that you're present and you're working all things together for my good to the glorious end of seeing Jesus face to face. But right now, God, I'm having a hard time believing that. I'm having a hard time believing in light of my circumstances. I'm having a really hard time believing that you really, really love me. And compound that question with, do I really love him? Did he really set his love on me before the foundation of the world? Is he really present right now in my brokenness and in all of this pain? Is he really going to keep me to the very, very end? Add to that the fact that, I don't know about you, but I know me, and at times I'm altogether unlovely. I still roam and I still wander from God. I still wake up some days and am crippled with fear and anxiety and questions. I'm weak in my faith. I fail at times to be a bold witness for Jesus. There's some days I lay my head on my pillow feeling like an absolute wretch. Am I the only one that feels that way? And then I find myself going, can this really be true? I know me. How can he really love me the way he says in Romans chapter 8? If that's you. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39 is a gift from God to the people of God that should stoke in our hearts this morning just great worship for Jesus, sense of security and assurance that we didn't have when we got here, so that collectively as the people of God, we're going to look at this text this morning and hopefully, just like I took a deep breath when I got on that plane, that we can look at it and say the gospel is enough, that it's really true, that what Jesus did in his life, death, burial, and resurrection is really enough to save me and to keep me for glory. It's as if the Holy Spirit knows, after teaching us all this big stuff in Romans chapter 8, that it's going to stir some questions in us. It's going to stir some fears and some frustration and some anxiety. And the Holy Spirit just beats us to the punch and just smacks us in the face with the gospel one more time. Read with me Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the people of God said, amen. Amen. Holy Spirit, we ask that you come now and do what you can only do. Lord, drive these truths deep into our hearts. Lord, help us to believe. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Verse 31, what shall we say to these things? Now, stop right there for just a second. What is it that the Holy Spirit has prompted the Apostle Paul to jog our memories? What are these things that he's calling us to remember as a source of security of our salvation? What shall we say to these things? Well, in the immediate context, remember, context is king. In the immediate context of Romans chapter 8, these things would refer to the truths that we learned last week in Romans 28 through 30. What shall we say to these things? Starting with the doctrine of God's foreknowledge, as James taught us last week. That is God, not a foreknowledge of a future decision, but God foreloving a people in a covenantal sense before the foundation of the world. That's these things. What shall we say to these things? It's the doctrine of election, God predestining a people, sovereignly choosing to save before the foundation of the world. That's some of these things. These things would be the call that we see in Romans 8, 28 and 30. Those that he foreknew, these he predestined, and he also called. Church, hear this. When we read about God's call through the gospel, let's not see that as God in heaven, some weak, anxious old man wringing his hands, lightly pecking on the door of your heart, pleading with you, would you just please accept Jesus? No, this is a kingly summons. It's a divine, effective call when the God of heaven comes to us and conquers our stubborn hearts. And just like Jesus spoke to Lazarus, he says, dead man, come forth. That's the call that we're talking about. What shall we say to these things? God for loving us and choosing us and calling us. Has to do with the doctrine of justification. Those that he foreknew, he predestined them and he called them and he justified them. That is God declaring us to be legally right in the eyes of God. And lastly, what shall we say to these things? Those that he justified, these he also glorified. And that's past tense. That is done. Christian, just let that stir your heart with thankfulness and worship to Jesus, that what God started, he will one day complete in glorious fashion. At the day of Jesus, 1 Corinthians 15 describes that in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, that we will be made fully like Jesus Christ, freed to sin no more, in a perfect, glorified body that has the ability to enjoy and delight in and withstand the unhindered, unfiltered presence of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit for all eternity. What shall we say to these things? But it's actually bigger than that. Like Romans 8, 31 through 39, though in the immediate context, it's expounding on 28 through 30. It's a summation of the entire chapter. So we can actually start at Romans 8, 1 that says that there's therefore now no condemnation for you if you're in Christ Jesus. What do we say to that? What do we say to the fact that we learned through that chapter that if you're trusting Jesus to save you, that the Holy Spirit's in you and he encourages us and he equips us and he empowers us to do battle with sin? What do we say to that? What do we say to the fact that we learned 2 weeks ago that the Holy Spirit in us, that when we are so broken and so weak and so ignorant that we don't even know what to pray, that the Spirit prays for us? What do we say to those things? What do we say to the fact that Romans chapter 8 teaches us that one day that we not only receive brand new bodies, but we get a whole brand new earth? What do we say to all of these things? And then the Apostle Paul immediately answers his own questions. If God is for us, who can be against us? What do we say to all these things? God's glorious plan of salvation unfolding before the beginning of time. What do we say to all of that? God's present love and his work and his power in the Christian's life. What do we say to all of those things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Please be sure to not read the word if in that verse of scripture as a question. The Spirit is not saying if as a question if God is really for us. No, there is certainty in this statement. If you break that down, actually the structure of that sentence in the Greek, we could just as faithfully say, since God is for us, who can be against us? What should we say to these things, Christian? Since God is for us, who can be against us? Is a declaration of God's unmerited favor in your life. I'll say this, it's one thing for your mama to be for you, it's a whole other thing for God to be for you. It's one thing to have people in your corner. It's one thing to have the God of heaven and earth being for you. But something has to be said about this statement. And I say this in love, that verse of scripture, that encouragement that since God is for us, who can be against us? Can I say to you that that encouragement is not for everybody? And furthermore, that encouragement is not for everybody that's in this room right now. Audience is important. And we need to bear in mind who it was that the Apostle Paul makes this statement to. The Apostle Paul says, what shall we say to these things? Since God is for us, who can be against us? He makes that statement to Christians. That's those who have heard the gospel call, that have repented of their sins and placed every ounce of their hope in the work of Jesus Christ and nothing else to save them. That is who God is for. And I would be naive to think in a room of over 400 people, everybody in here has done just that. And I prayed for you this morning. And I would plead with you even now. Please do not allow the devil to lie to you and distort even God's word as it comes forward and lull you into believing that you are safe and secure in the love of the Father if you have not repented of your sins and trusting in the work of the Son to save you. There are some people you are nodding your head as if that is true, and it is not true for you. The Father is not for you if you've not believed in the Son. In fact, you are under his wrath and bear to stand his coming judgment. Jesus said it this way, you're condemned. John chapter 3, verses 17 through 18. This isn't me just pulling this out of my head. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. That whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Hear this, Christian. There is a reminder to us that if God is for us, praise be to God, it's only because of Jesus Christ. Amen. Nothing good in us has earned that. There's not only a call to remember, but there is a call to respond. There is an invitation. If God is to be for you, you must run to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins. Repent, believe the gospel, and be saved. What shall we say to these things? Since God is for us, who can be against us? But let's be real honest with one another for just a moment. Does it not feel at times that there are a number of people and things against us? Yep. Does it not feel on some days and some moments that our spouses are against us? Our rebellious children. That butthead at work. Depression, addiction, struggles, sins. Like fill in the blank. Let's be honest. Do we not feel like sometimes that things, people, and things are against us? Take it a step further. Have you ever had a day or a moment in a day that the devil was lying to you, trying to convince you that God himself was against you? Listen, church, Satan would love nothing more than to convince us of that. Has anyone ever heard this whisper? Man, if God really loved you, you wouldn't be struggling the way you're struggling right now. You wouldn't be sick. You wouldn't be broke. You wouldn't be in the middle of this divorce. You wouldn't still be battling addiction. If God really loved you, your mom wouldn't have died. If God really loved you, why can't you have a baby? Why are you struggling with infertility? Or why did you have a miscarriage? If God really loved you, life wouldn't be so stinking hard. Then if you're anything like me, ignorant, wandering me, I listen to those lies. I'm given to sin and to despair. I find myself in moments of weakness, questioning God's love and God's goodness to me. And then right on the heels of that, here comes the devil with his crooked, pointed finger saying, "Look at you. You're a joke, man. There's not a faithful bone in your body. You're weak. You're a hypocrite. You don't really love him. You don't really trust him." Then I find myself wallowing in guilt and shame. And then to compound everything else that I feel like is against me, then Jeremy's against me. Am I the only one that happens to? Well, if that's you, here's some really good news for our tired souls this morning. Christian, because God's word declares it to be so, hear this. God is for us. Regardless of what you think, regardless of what you feel, regardless of the hell that's blowing around you right now, Christian, God is for us. He loves us. And the primary way that he shows his love to you is the cross of his son, Jesus Christ. The text teaches us that. Look again, Romans chapter 8, 31 and 32. What shall we say then to these things? Since God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Brothers and sisters, if we are to ever question God's love for us, look to the cross of Christ and question God's love no more. If we ever question his goodness, if we ever question the benevolence of the Father to us, look to the cross of Christ and question God's love no more. John 3:16, God loved the world and gave his only begotten Son. 1 John 4:19, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his Son into the world. And why did he give the Son? And why did he send the Son? Romans 5:8, God shows us his love in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Church, struggling, wandering, wondering Christian, hear this. God is for you. And he most clearly shows you that he is for you in the sacrifice of his only Son. Praise be to God. That the surety of your salvation, the certainty of your future, the way that you know that heaven is your home, listen, church, is in no way contingent upon the perfection of your faith or the intensity of your faith. The surety of your salvation rests in the object of your faith, and that is the crucified Lord Jesus Christ. There is a bloody cross that stands right in the middle of our stories. God forbid we ever remove the cross of Christ from the gospel equation. Without the blood of Jesus, we have no hope. What's that great hymn say? Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness. All other ground is sinking sand. It's on Christ, Christ Jesus, and Christ crucified. That's the solid rock on which we stand. Brothers and sisters, would you consider the never-ending love of the Father? Verse 32, look at that again. Dads, especially in this room, put this set on your hearts. Consider the love of this Father who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. This is the unsearchable, otherworldly, eternal, mysterious love of the Father that would sacrifice his sinless Son on behalf of sinful men. Behold the love of God. Octavius Winslow asked this question, who killed Jesus? Who killed him? He responds, it wasn't Judas out of greed, and it wasn't the Jews out of envy. It was the Father out of love. The father killed him. It was the father who put him to death. Don't ever question the love of God. Look to the cross of Christ, brothers and sisters, and behold the love of God, the deep, deep love of the Father that would sacrifice his sinless Son to reconcile sinners. The cross of Jesus Christ shuts our mouths to ever question the love of the Father. But consider the Trinitarian love of God that we see at the cross. Not only do we see the mind-blowing love of the Father that would sacrifice His Son on our behalf, we see the mind-blowing love of the Son who is there willingly laying His life down for sins that I committed. John chapter 10, Jesus makes this unbelievable statement. He said, "No one takes my life from me." He knows he's going to the cross. He said, "Nobody is taking my life from me. I lay my life down for the sheep." Oh, as that old hymn says, behold the deep, deep love of Jesus. Consider the love of the Father. Consider the love of the Son who willingly went to the cross in our place. That's Christianity 101. But church, let's not grow numb to that. That Jesus Christ, the God-man, the sinless Son of God, willingly laid His life down and died a death that everyone I'm looking at, including me, deserved. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. God, give us eyes of faith right now. In imaginations to see Jesus, the sinless Son of God, pleading with His Father in that garden the night of His arrest. Luke's gospel says that there Jesus is praying so passionately and so fervently that He literally began sweating drops of blood, pleading with His Father. "Father, if there's any other way, please let this cup pass from me." In a real sense, Jesus wanted anything but to go to the cross. The great reformer Martin Luther said that no one ever feared death as much as this man. Why? Well, is the Son of God really that scared of Roman executioners? They've been doing this for a long time. A lot of men had met their end at the hands of a Roman crucifixion. Was He that scared of the nails? Was He that scared of the punishment? No, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, knew that He was about to taste the sting of death in a way that no man ever had or no man ever would. Christ knew full well as the God-man that He was soon, as 1 Peter 2 teaches us, that He was soon to bear the sins of the world in His body. Jesus knew that He was about to be forced to drink the full cup of God's wrath against sin. Think about this, that Jesus, the Son of God, who had known nothing but the affection and the favor of the Father for a billion eternities, knew that that Father was about to crush Him. And He pleaded, "Father, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me." But in a blinding display of the love of God the Son, He humbly submits, "Nevertheless, not my will, but Your will be done." See the love of the Father. See the love of the Son at the cross of Christ. Consider this, church. There's great encouragement to us here. There's a great example to us here. In that moment, knowing His end, pleading with His Father from the garden, hanging on the cross, bearing the sins of the world, there came a point in time when Jesus Christ, God the Son, simply had to believe that the Father loved Him. Now think about this. Without the heavens opening and the Father audibly declaring His love and affection for the Father, In the horrors of the garden and on the horrors of the cross, Jesus had to recall those things and simply believe that the Father loved Him. Remember, twice in His ministry, the heavens opened and the Father said, "This is my Son. I'm proud of Him. I love Him. Listen to Him." Remember, at His baptism, the Mount of Transfiguration, twice the Father verbally, like supernaturally, affirms His love for His Son. But now on the cross, the Father is eerily silent. No affirmation of His love. as he's drug away into the night. No affirmation of the love. The heavens are silent as he's mocked and spit on and beard plucked out and punched. Isaiah 40 prophesied it would happen. The father's silent. Beaten beyond recognition, the father's silent. Nailed to a tree, the father's silent. Let me ask you a question. Was there ever a man or ever a moment in history when a man had every right to believe that God was against him? I would say it was Jesus. Was there ever a man or a moment in time that for a person to have every right to believe that the Father was against him? But in that moment, see this, Jesus simply had to believe that there was a greater purpose, that the Father loved him. Though the circumstances, let's just be honest, appeared the exact opposite, did they not? In that moment, Jesus had to believe that the Father loved him and he persevered. What an example and an encouragement to us. In love, Christ persevered. In love for his Father and in love for us, he persevered. And Hebrews says that Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith, he endured the cross, he scorned the shame, and is now seated at the Father's right hand. Consider this, brothers and sisters, if Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was forced to endure the difficulties of life. Read Isaiah 4. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was a good friend to suffering. If the Son of God was forced to endure the horrors of the cross and cling to the promise of the love of his Father as his only source of hope, listen to me. How arrogant are we to think that we are not called to the same? That's right. 1 Peter 4:13 says, rejoice in so much as you share in Christ's sufferings. James chapter 1, we're supposed to count it pure joy when we face trials of many kinds. The apostles talk about being counted worthy to suffer with Jesus. Listen, church, we should expect to face trials that may very well put us in a position to question God's goodness to us. We should expect that. That's why I believe the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul right in the middle of this discourse on the never-ending, everlasting love of God. Right in the middle of this, he interjects quoting Psalm 44, verse 22, I believe it is, when he says this, verse 36, for your sake we are killed all the day long, that we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Listen to me. This was personal for the Apostle Paul. You read verse 35 where he talks about nakedness and famine and danger and the sword. He could have added to that beaten, stoned, imprisoned, shipwrecked. He experienced all this after he came to faith in Jesus. All of these things listed in the text, height or depth or angels or rulers or demons or death itself or sickness, whatever shall separate us from the love of God. These things aren't listed as a hypothetical. They're listed as an inevitable for us. The Christian life is not a guarantee that you won't experience these things. The Christian life is a guarantee that you will experience these things with the ever-present help and power of Jesus. Church, when hard things in life happen, don't be surprised. Don't freak out. Don't question God's love. Life is hard, but God is good. Peter said that. Don't be surprised when fiery trials come upon you. Don't freak out. Don't question God's love. Life is hard, but God is good. He loves us. He is present with us, and he is working in every bit of this pain, in every bit of our brokenness, in all of our sickness, in all of our disappointments, in the poverty, in the job loss, in the cancer, in whatever you're walking through. Know this, that Jesus is working through this, that the Father is working through this. He is making us more like Christ. And one day, brothers and sisters, it will make heaven all the more sweet. That's why Paul said to the Corinthian church, when he's talking about all the suffering that he's experienced as a follower of Jesus, he said, I count all these things as a light and momentary affliction, achieving in me a far greater glory that outweighs it all. You may not see it. You may not understand it. You may not like it. You may feel like what is happening to you right now is killing you and it is crushing you. But saint of God, I promise one day in glory, you will look back and it will make your fellowship with Jesus all the more sweet. He loves you and he is for you. Note Paul's language all throughout this text. He says, in light of the gospel, he argues that nothing in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God. Regardless of how we feel, regardless of the sins and the struggles and the circumstances, Though it might appear to our fickle hearts that he has abandoned us. No, he is a faithful father. And when I read Romans chapter 8, verse 35, and then 37 through 39, all week it was as if the Lord was just encouraging my heart with this, like the Lord is singing these truths over us this morning. Verse 35, who shall separate you from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, verse 37, no, in all these things, you are more than a conqueror through him who loved you. Be sure that neither life nor death nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Will sin and struggle separate us from the love of God? Will misunderstandings and mistreatment and miscarriage separate us from the love of God? Will persecution from friends and family or even terrorists separate us from the love of God? Will famine and droughts and tornadoes and hailstorms and tsunamis separate us from the love of God? Will sickness and poverty separate us from the love of God? Will dangers of any kind separate us from the love of God? Will depression or addiction separate you from the love of God? Will anything in the highest heights of heaven or the deepest depths of the sea separate you from the love of God? Will war or world leaders separate you from the love of God? Will all of your successes separate you? Will all of your stupid decisions and immaturity separate you? Will all of your failures separate you? Will even death itself separate you from the love of God? Will every demon in hell or the devil himself separate us from the love of God? The emphatic answer per the word of God is no. Romans 8, 37, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Notice we are not just scraping by. We're not just barely getting over. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. God finishes what he starts in remarkable fashion. That's the source of our security. Let this bring joy to your soul this morning, that your eternal well-being does not depend on your weak hands holding on to Jesus. Your well-being this morning depends on the hands that created the universe holding on to you. And the God that loved you in eternity past and is going to love you in eternity future is with you right now, loving you and keeping you. See that. Rest in that. Trust in that. Find joy and peace and worship in that, that nothing, nothing, nothing in all of creation will be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus your Lord. The psalmist David said it this way. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence if I ascend into heaven? Behold, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. Brothers and sisters, he is good and he is for us. This is true because God's word says it to be. But let's be honest with one another. It is a fight for us to believe that every day. And this text acknowledges plainly that we have an enemy. We have a roaming, roaring lion seeking to lull us into disbelief and to kill us. It is no coincidence in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, that one of the names of Satan is the accuser. He is the accuser of the brethren, the accuser of the brothers. And one of his main weapons, as we've already pointed out, is to point out our sin and our hypocrisy. Am I the only one that experiences this? Satan's job is to condemn us, to bring a charge against God's elect, to convince us of our unworthiness, and also convince us that God isn't good and that God isn't for us. It's apparent to me that the Apostle Paul has the devil in mind in these verses that we just read in Romans chapter 8, based on the series of who questions that we just were asked. Verse 31, who can be against us? Verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who is to condemn? Verse 34, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Verse 35, church, hear this. There is a who behind the what, and his name is Satan. And just as surely as God is for you, Christian, rest assured that Satan is against you, that he hates you. He has one job description. It is to kill, to steal, and to destroy, and to separate you from the love of Christ. It is Satan that condemns and brings charge. I know that you've experienced this, the devil in your ear pointing out your sin. Am I the only one that the devil is quick to condemn and bring accusations toward? I experienced this a lot yesterday. Angela was out for a good part of the day, and I was home with seven children yesterday. You fill in the blank what happened there. Moving right along. I'm probably not the only one that Satan is very quick to point out to me my hypocrisy and my failures, telling me that you're a failure. You're a wretch. You're a terrible dad and husband. You're a terrible church member, a friend, a neighbor. You're a disappointment to God. And truth be known, Jeremy, you're probably not even a Christian. You ever heard that? You ever wish it would just shut up? Me too. Let's leave looking at the means of grace that God has given us to shut the mouth of our accuser. Look at Romans 8:34. Who is to condemn? We know who the who is, the devil. Devil, you're trying to condemn me? Listen, the next time Satan would come to your shoulder and whisper in your ear that you are a failure, that you are a disappointment to God, that your fate is unsure, you need to open your Bible, or you need to commit Romans 8:34 to Scripture, and you need to remind him of four truths. Who is to condemn? As we sang earlier, when Satan tempts you to despair and tells you to look at the guilt within, you need to tell the devil this, and you need to preach this to yourself, Romans 8:34. Who is to condemn? First of all, Christ Jesus is the one who died. Truth number one to combat the lies of Satan that your fate is unsure is that Jesus Christ has died, and the blood of Jesus Christ has atoned for every sin past, every sin present, and every sin future. Satan, shut your mouth. Jesus Christ has died for me. Secondly, Christ Jesus is the one who died. Step two, more than that, who was raised. Brothers and sisters, surely as Christ died, Christ is no longer on the cross. He paid a debt that he did not owe. And to fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was buried in a borrowed tomb. And on the third morning, think of this, the same power that created the cosmos began to race through Jesus' cold, lifeless body. And Jesus Christ rose from the grave. Romans 4:25 says it this way. There is a one-for-one between the resurrection of Jesus and the security of our salvation. It says that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses, look, and raised for our justification. Christ's resurrection from the dead, Christian, was the Father's stamp of approval for Jesus' work. The resurrection has declared you to be right, and the devil can't make you wrong. Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised. Thirdly, who is at the right hand of God. That he was crucified, buried, that he resurrected, and our conquering King is ascended, seated at the Father's right hand right now. Hebrews 1:3, after making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. See this as in your mind's eye, as a regal picture of a confident, conquering King seated on his throne. The King of Kings, right? Philippians 2, Jesus, the King of the universe, the one who is highly exalted, King Jesus, the one that's given a name above every name, King Jesus, the one to whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of the Father. See the ascended Christ this morning, church, seated at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning in glory, awaiting the Father's command to gather his children. Take it to the bank. Heaven is our home because the resurrected King will resurrect us. Those whom he foreloved, he predestined, he called, he justified, and he glorified. Shut up, devil. Lastly, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is the right hand of God. Look at this. Who is indeed interceding for us? Man, Christian, let this just wash over your soul and bring joy and peace to you that Christ Jesus is praying for you this very moment, and you can rest assured that the Father answers the prayers of His Son. That we learned a couple weeks ago in Romans 8:27 that when we're weak, the Holy Spirit prays for us. And in Romans 8:34, we learned that Jesus, God the Son, is also interceding for us. Listen to what Derek Thomas, the great Presbyterian preacher, says. We have two intercessors, two divine persons interceding on our behalf. Just think about it. Satan versus Jesus and the Holy Spirit. It is not a contest that Satan can win. Shut up, devil. When you tempt us to despair and tempt us to believe that our future is in jeopardy, be reminded that heaven is my home because of this. Christ was crucified. Christ is resurrected. Christ is the ascended King of heaven seated at the Father's right hand. And Jesus is praying to the end of me being with Him in glory one day. Shut up. It's a done deal. Pastor Brandon and his team want to join me. Have you ever pondered in your mind what it is that Jesus might be praying for you this moment, Christian? Scripture doesn't tell us specifically. Gives us a hint in Luke's gospel when Jesus tells Peter how he'd prayed for him. Said, Peter, I prayed for you that your faith would not fail. But could Jesus be praying something to this effect? Father, this child of mine that the Satan is accusing and condemning. Father, you gave them to me before the foundation of the world. They're mine. This sin that's being brought before you. Not only did I live for them, Father, I died for that. I died for that sin. My blood covers that sin. This one's with me. I bore all your wrath. I drank the full cup of your wrath on the cross, Father. I paid their debt. There's no condemnation for him or her, Father. Accept them, Father. Delight in them, Father, the same way that you delight in me, Father. Give them victory over sin, Father. Empower them by the Holy Spirit. Send the Holy Spirit to flood their souls with joy and peace as you remind them what I've done to save them and seal them for glory. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. That's our hope and that's our surety this morning. The gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you'd stand with us. As our ushers prepare to serve communion, I can think of no better way to respond to that text than come to the Lord's table and receive the Lord's Supper. It's a call for Christians to remember what Jesus has done, and it's a call for those outside of Christ to respond in faith to the good news that you've heard this morning. Matthew chapter 26 tells us on that night that Jesus broke bread, he gave thanks, and he gave it and said, take, eat, this is my body. In the same way, he took the cup and he blessed it and he said, this is my blood that's poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I won't drink it with you again until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So this morning, church, with great joy, we eat the bread, we drink the wine, remembering the blood and the body of Jesus Christ, the source of our hope. It's our habit here at Pleasant Valley. When you get the elements, you take them at your leisure. Okay? Whenever the Lord would clear your conscience to receive the bread and the cup, you just do that. If your health would be best served by a gluten-free option, we've got that too, right back by the sound booth. But let's just receive the supper with joy and sing of the marvelous love of Jesus.